time for our Bible reading now, and today's reading comes from the end of Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have the words in front of you, they should be on the screen behind me. So Matthew chapter 5 from verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. People of Riverbank, this is the word of God. I'd now invite Michael up to bring us his sermon titled, Jesus Addressing Hatred.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Almighty God, we come before you, Lord, humbly, trusting in Jesus' name. Lord, we'd be dead in our sin and our trespasses if it was not the grace of God that has given life to us, your people. And Father, you've given us ears to hear your voice. You've given us your word, and it's a living word from a living God. And we pray that tonight you'll help us to hear your voice speak through the scriptures and the proclaiming of your word. Father, teach us your ways. Show us your heart. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus in these passages. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will address us all, speak into us, into our hearts, Lord, as individuals, the message that we need to hear personally as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. She was an attractive 26-year-old nurse from Sydney's Blacktown, and she loved to hang out with friends. After a night out with those friends, she said goodbye and caught the train to Blacktown Station. Then she proceeded to walk home. The media said she was in the wrong place at the wrong time, but her father rightly said, when was walking home ever been the wrong place at the wrong time? On the 2nd of February 1986, Anita Cobby was walking home and five men planning to steal her handbag pulled up beside her and dragged her into a stolen car. They began to tear her clothes, and her shouts, protests and screams fell on deaf ears. And I won't mention what happened next. The five blokes then stopped at a paddock near Prospect and dragged Anita through a barbed wire fence. And what happened next, again, I cannot repeat in a church context. Then 2 days after the brutal rape, Anita was found face down in the mud, eyes staring blankly, with her throat cut so deep her head was almost decapitated. Now, why have I told you such a gruesome story, even though I've toned it down somewhat? Well, that will be revealed shortly. Because we live in a very sinful world where we or our loved ones can be victims of evil, that evil that beggars belief. And these things press the hatred button inside all of us. You know, imagine your family taken by Hamas and then brutally killed. Imagine your child having their legs blown off by an Israelite bomb. Furthermore, Christians sometimes live in places where they are severely persecuted by governments or by other religious groups, and hatred towards those people can result. Sometimes ethnic groups over centuries have developed long-term hatred, but it does not take something as extreme as murder to experience this hatred. You can be financially exploited and develop a hatred. Families have conflicts, and this hatred grows. I've conducted funerals where I've, you know, the families won't even sit together in the pews. I've conducted another funeral where they had two separate wakes. Such was the hatred between that family. I did a graveside funeral, and there was the chairs, everything, the coffin, were all there for the family. 30 metres that side, one family. 30 metres that side, the other half of the family. Christians can avoid each other and not even sit near each other in a church service. You know, some even leave a church due to hate towards a brother or sister in Christ. Christians do and will continue to be placed in positions where there is a temptation to hate another human being. And it's this hatred broadly that Jesus is addressing in our passage today, but a hatred specifically in a persecution context. So let's look at our Bible text from verse 43. These are the words of Jesus Christ. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Jesus' statement here indicates the Jews had obviously heard these words before. Jesus here in verse 43 is correcting another misunderstanding by the Jews in regard to God's word. Now, Leviticus 19, chapter 19, verse 18 is a backdrop to verse 43, and it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." And what some of the Jews did was they grabbed this Old Testament scripture and they corrupted it. Number one, they cut out the words like "yourself," so the command was just "love your neighbour." Number two, the Jews restricted the term "neighbour," and some did this as far as to say a neighbour was only a Pharisee, but most Jews, however, thought that "love your neighbour" meant only a Jew. Therefore, they excluded all, you know, non-Jews called Gentiles, and they excluded all mixed-race people like Samaritans. And Jesus addressed this error with the story of the Good Samaritan. So the Jews cut out Scripture, that they twisted its meaning, and then they added to Scripture. "Hate your enemy" was an interpretation the Jews added. Yet nowhere does Scripture say, "hate your enemy." So back to verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you," so this is Jesus telling them, telling us, "love your enemies." Firstly, who is our enemy? Well, the rest of verse 44 tells us it is those who persecute followers of Jesus Christ. However, an enemy is broader than this. There are political enemies, religious, business enemies, social enemies. And the word for enemy there means, you know, an unfriendly opponent. An enemy may be someone opposed to your Christian beliefs. They may hate you for various reasons. In life, you'll have people that you cross and conflicts happen, and enemies can easily be made. And our natural inclination is to dislike or even hate our enemies. We tend to hate those and detest those who have wronged us. But yet Jesus says here, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Scripture exhorts us here. It's a command to love a neighbour, and this means everyone, including our enemies, which raises another question: what is love? You know, if we're commanded to love our enemies, what does love mean? Well, in the ancient world that Jesus was speaking into, they knew all about love. They had different Greek words for love. There was friendship love and sexual love and family love. You know, but all these loves have an emotional aspect to them. But Jesus used a word for love here that was rare and almost unknown until Jesus used it. Jesus used a Greek word for love called agapeo, a derivative from agape. And the meaning of this love is, it's a love that gives. It's a love that flows out of grace. It's from the fruit of faith. It's a love that doesn't rest on the actions of others. It's projected from the individual Christian out, and it's a love that doesn't rest on the worthiness of the recipient. And the word and the meaning of this love used by Jesus would come to define Christian love and would end up being used some 180 times in the rest of the New Testament. And Paul defines this Christian love beautifully in the familiar 1 Corinthians 13 passage, which talks about what love is. You know, the love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, and so forth. And our Lord Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies." But how? How do you love your enemy? Well, Jesus tells us there, well, gives us an example in verse 44. He says, pray. You know, pray for those who persecute you. And this example that Jesus gives us is practical. And the reason why is, you know, often due to circumstances or distance, you often have no contact with your enemy. But practically, you can pray for them. Now, I told you a gruesome and horrific story about Anita's gang rape and death. And I mention it because Anita's parents are Christian. They've since passed away, but how did they handle it at the time? How did they treat their enemies? If there was ever a reason for Anita's parents to hate someone, these men would be it. Well, Anita's father, Gary, responded to his adversaries and responded in a way that is opposite to our human nature. Gary started up a victim of homicide support group, but besides that, Gary told my former Bible College principal, David Cook, that many years later, his pain continues to be very real, yet he never stopped praying for those who did this barbaric act to his daughter. And his father said there is no vindictiveness towards these men. Instead, daily he prayed for these men in jail. Instead of hating his enemies, he loved his enemies by praying for them. Now, to be clear on this, this act of love for one's enemy doesn't mean we neglect justice. These men deserve their lifelong sentence. Also, the word for love Jesus uses, it's not reliant on emotions like other types of love. It certainly can have emotion, but it's not reliant on emotion. Therefore, this act of love doesn't mean that you need to like your enemies, and certainly doesn't mean that you have to like what they do or how they think, but you pray for them, knowing that these people need Jesus. You meet them at the foot of the cross. Now, with that illustration, now I've given you an extreme example of love. You know, it's a situation that we are most likely never ever face. So why did I do this? Now, what practical help would that illustration be for application? Well, I was thinking about this and I thought, well, if the Holy Spirit has the power to help Gary love and therefore pray for these wretched, deplorable and evil men, cannot the Lord give you the strength to love your enemies? Cannot the Spirit of Jesus who lives in you give you the will and the strength to show love to someone that you struggle with? You see, Jesus isn't just powerful in salvation, he's powerful in sanctification as well. Before being stoned to death, Stephen, a first century disciple, responded to his adversaries by praying for them. Jesus prayed for his adversaries. You know, some of Jesus' last words before he died was a prayer for his adversaries. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Even while Jesus' enemies were driving in those iron spikes, Jesus was full of love for his enemies. He was praying to God the Father for them. A biblical writer, John Stott, is surely on the mark with this comment to quote, "If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours?" Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." However, just to broaden the application here, there are other ways besides prayer to love your enemy. The book of Romans in chapter 12, verse 20 talks there about a physical and practical way to love an enemy, and that's by feeding them or giving them something to drink, so it's being kind to them. You know, sometimes loving an enemy might be as simple as, you know, saying hello to them instead of avoiding that person. Abraham was cheated by Lot, yet he loved him by rushing in to rescue him. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, yet he loved them by forgiving his brothers. King David was pursued by his enemy Saul, yet he loved his enemy on two occasions by sparing his life. And Jesus desires here, you know, more from us than just not seeking revenge, more for us than just avoiding our enemies. Jesus unveils the spirit of biblical love in regards to enemies, and the bar is high. You don't just avoid your enemies, you need to love them. As someone said, to return evil for evil is demonic, to return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is divine. Now, we've looked at how to love your enemies. Now, let's look at this passage to see why. This is answering the why question. And the first one is, you love your enemies because love demonstrates that you are a child of God. Let's look at the text. So, verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies." How? Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Verse 45, "That you may be children of your Father in heaven." When you love your enemies, it demonstrates that you are a child of God. You know, we love our enemies because it validates that you are a true disciple. That you're a genuine child of God. Love, you know, in a sense, reveals your Christian pedigree. However, there's a second reason we love our enemy in our Bible text. And number two reason is your love likens you to your heavenly Father. To love your enemy is to be like God. Now, speaking of God, verse 45 says, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." You see, anyone who rejects God or stands in opposition to him and his authority as an enemy of God, therefore those who reject Jesus as Lord stand as an enemy of God. However, despite them being enemies, does God stop loving them in a general sense? Well, no. Verse 45 says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. People call this general love, you know, God's common grace. God's love flows out of his grace. So that means every time you see an unbeliever, you know, having a meal, drinking a glass of water, you know, harvesting a vegetable crop, you know, that is God's gracious love toward an enemy. To love your enemy is to be like God. And when we love our enemy, it, number one, demonstrates you're a child of God, likens us to God the Father, and thirdly, your love contrasts that of an unbeliever. Your love contrasts that of an unbeliever. So let's look at it. Verse 46. It says, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, What are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Even the Jews' enemies at the time, the tax collectors, loved each other. And there were these non-Jewish pagans who didn't even believe in the God of the Bible, and they loved each other. So therefore, Jesus is saying, you Jews are currently only loving in the same way as these guys. Nothing special about that. You know, if we as Christians only love our family and our friends and only love, you know, this little close-knit Christian group of brothers and sisters, the ones that we like, you know, what witness is that? What contrast is that to the unbelieving world? You know, unbelievers and religious people of all persuasions care for their friends. I mean, gang members will fight to the death for each other. But Jesus wants more from his disciples. Jesus desires our righteousness and our love to be greater than every other segment of society. Jesus wants more from his disciples. Look at verse 47. It says, and if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? What are you doing more than others? Emphasis on the more than others. He wants more out of us. Jesus wants us to love our enemies. And that type of love contrasts us from the unbeliever, from the unbelieving world. It's a love that shines brightly, like the example I gave of Gary's love for those evil men by praying for them. And it's a love that shines like this illustration I shall share about Dirk Willems. It's 1567. Under King Philip II of Spain, the Duke of Alva led a brutal campaign against those who embraced the Reformation. His Council of Troubles, nicknamed the Blood Council, executed thousands in what became known as a Reign of Terror. Amid the persecution, a Dutch man named Dirk Willems was imprisoned for his faith. However, he escaped from custody and fled across a frozen lake with a soldier in pursuit. Though the ice held for Dirk, it did not for the soldier, who fell in and cried out for help. So what was Dirk to do for his enemy? Well, Dirk was already safe on the far shore, yet he turned back and risked his life to rescue his enemy. After pulling the soldier to safety, Dirk was recaptured and later executed. Now that's the type of love for an enemy that Jesus expects. It's countercultural. It's anti our sinful nature. It is Christ-like and it's sacrificial. Now our last point for us to look at this evening is the law's standard. The law standard, and that's in verse 48. So Jesus, in context here, is just given his Sermon on the Mount. He's gone through a whole list of moral laws, and he concludes with this, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, on one hand, perfection in verse 48 can be understood not as like sinless perfection, but as a mature, wholehearted devotion to God's standards. So be perfect is used here as a call to pursue, you know, godliness and Christ-likeness that Jesus has just spoken about. This verse is a call to live righteously, to be holy like God is holy. It's a call, like in the Apostle Paul's words, to press on toward the goal of Christ-likeness. However, on the other hand, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, is there for another reason. When rightly interpreted, the moral law of God points to the perfection of God the Father, the Lord's absolute purity, the Lord's unrivaled white-hot holiness. God's moral law reveals the Lord's perfect character, his glory, and all the beauty of his holiness. And this law is used to shine a light into our dark heart. We look at God's holiness and it reveals our sin. God's moral law reveals our heart that is often cold, often lacks, you know, a love for others, including our enemies. God's moral law reveals an unholiness inside of us. Therefore, we're to look outside of ourselves for this holiness, this perfection. And we need to look to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are perfected in Jesus. We enter glory through Jesus' perfect righteousness. We enter the kingdom of heaven through Jesus' merit, not by our perfection or our righteousness, but Jesus Christ. The law points us to the cross and our need for Jesus. And it's in him that we are to put our trust. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your words of Scripture. Lord, they are good and they are true. They are challenging. And Father, we pray that where there is need of correction or rebuke, whether it's training in righteousness or an encouragement, Lord, we pray that you'll use this passage of Scripture to shape us more like Christ, to pursue that holiness. But also, Lord, we pray that as we look at your truth, Lord, we pray that we'll also see the sin in our own heart and our failure to measure up, and that'll draw us to you and your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.